I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 7. It is one of those rather long portions of Scripture, one of those we fear arriving at in our read through the Bible plans. But it is important for us to read this as we go through the whole of this, not to jump over portions that we find difficult or maybe even tedious, but recognize that all of God's Word is given for God's people. And so as we go through the book of Nehemiah, we come to long passages with lots of names. We want to read those and seek God's blessing and His wisdom as He pours it out upon us in worship this morning. So we'll be reading from verse 5 down through the end of the chapter in verse 73. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's first look to Him together in prayer. Please pray with me. Father, we praise You. We thank You this morning for Your goodness to us in giving us Your Word. We ask, Father, Your blessing now as that Word is read and proclaimed, that we as Your gathered people this morning might conscionably hear that Word. I pray, Father, that You would enable us to read, to mark, to learn, and inwardly digest these words, all to Your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 7. We're actually going to begin, in verse 4 rather than verse 5. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now the city was spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it. These are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who have been carried away from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispareth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the people of Parash, 2,172, the sons of Shephatiah, 372, the sons of Arah, 652, the sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Yeshua and Yoab, 2,818, the sons of Elam, 1,254, the sons of Zatu, 845, the sons of Zekiah, 760, the sons of Benui, 648, the sons of Bebai, 628, the sons of Azgad, 2,322, the sons of Adoniakim, 667, the sons of Bigvai, 2,067, the sons of Adin, 652, the sons of Atar of Hezekiah, 98, the sons of Hashum, 328, the sons of Bezai, 324, the sons of Harif, 112, the sons of Gibeon, 95, the men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188, the men of Anathoth, 128, the men of Beth Azmaveth, 24, the men of Kiriath Jearim, Shephriam and Be'eroth, 743, the men of Rabbah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Sanah, 3,930. The priest, the son of Jedidiah, the house of Yeshua, 973. The sons of Emer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Yeshua, of Kedmiel, and the sons of Hodavah, 74. The singers, the sons of Ahaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atar, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hattiah, the sons of Shobai, 138. The Nethanim, the sons of Zeba, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Toboath, the sons of Keros, the sons of Siah, the sons of Padan, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Salmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meanuim, the sons of Nephishim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bazlith, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tama, the sons of Naziah, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Parida, the sons of Ja'ala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pekoreth, the son of Zebayim, and the sons of Ammon. All of the Nethinim, the sons of Solomon's servants, were 392. And these are the ones who came from Tel Melah, Ter Hersha, Sherub, Adon, Immer. But they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 642. And of the priests, the son of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillah, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillah, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. Together, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their males and male servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governors gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas, and that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and singers and some of the people of the Nephilim and all of Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Well, if you've been with us in our look through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, no doubt you were following word for word what you heard several months ago when we read through these words out of Ezra chapter 2. And maybe as we were reading through that, you wanted to stop me and say, wait a moment, Pastor Tipton, there are a couple of differences between that long list in Ezra 2 and that list in Nehemiah 7. I'm sure there were many of you who picked up on those small details and changes of numbers here or there, or perhaps in the way in which the spelling of one of those words, one of those names had been given. Or not, maybe, I don't know. Somebody had to tell me that there were differences between those lists, because even having them side by side. It's one of the interesting things, even before we get into the reason why Nehemiah would repeat a list, is to be reminded that God's word is delivered by God. It's written by men. And not just written by men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they were writing these words together, but also has been copied over and over and over by men, by people, men and women too. And that the copies that we have now are not the originals. We don't have the original manuscripts that Moses wrote of Deuteronomy. That's long since turned to dust. We have copies of copies of copies. And at times, small errors result in the text. As you copy one line, maybe you misspell something. It's hard enough to accurately copy something on a computer, right, without Microsoft telling you you've misspelled half the words or whatever. Imagine doing it by hand. You can understand why there might be some differences between this list and the list we find in Ezra. Particularly because it seems as though, even as Nehemiah writes this, he is actually copying it out himself. He is the one who's copying out word for word what is found in that other document. And so there are a handful of differences, a number maybe that's transposed. It's 295 instead of, 259 or whatever else, or somebody's name is slightly misspelled. Now, the reason I bring that up is because you will perhaps hear from time to time individuals say that the Bible is filled with errors, all kinds of errors. How can you trust it? Well, the reality is that the vast majority of the so-called errors that people point to in Scripture are different copies of the Word of God as it has come down to us over the millennia that have different spellings of names or different orders of words. The vast majority of the so-called errors in the Word of God that we have today are simply spelling errors, misspells, transpositions. Maybe someone repeats a line because they're writing it out word for word, as though we've never done something like that. The point is, my friends, that even though it is true that in all of the copies that we have of God's Word, there are a lot of errors in them, two things to keep in mind. We have an enormous amount of copies of God's Word, tens of thousands of copies of God's Word that we have. So even if one mistake is in each one of them, that's 10,000 errors. That sounds like a lot until you realize, wait a minute, 10,000 divided by 10,000 is one. So even if you have hundreds of thousands of errors, recognize that the vast majority, 98, 99% of them, are things like this. They're misspellings, they're transpositions, there's numbers that are not quite exactly the same. And the point of telling you that is, do not be dismayed when people say there are errors in the Word of God. Yes, there are copy errors in what we have today, but the overwhelming vast majority of them are so minor and so obvious that you go, okay, well, there's just two different ways to spell the same name. And really, does it matter for our salvation whether it was 395 or 359? It was about, somewhere between 350 and 400. That's what it was. So the point is, we can trust our copy that's in front of our hands, even though there are differences, even here, between what we have in Nehemiah 7 and what we see in Ezra 2. But why would he do it in the first place? Why would he do something that is so likely to introduce differences between one portion of Scripture and the other? Why would he write these out word by word? Well, notice that Nehemiah begins with something of a problem in verse 4. The city, Jerusalem, was large and spacious. Remember that they had moved those walls out as they rebuild them. So there is empty spaces. There are empty lots in this city. But the people in it were few, and the houses were not yet rebuilt. So there's a problem here. That we've rebuilt the city and it's firm, it's strong, it's going to protect us, but there aren't as many people as it seems as though there should be in this city. But also, Ezra wants us to remember that this is coming, you might even call it, at the end of a particular focus in the two books of Ezra and Nehemiah. That oftentimes, Scripture will include what we call today, it's called an inclusio. It's a fancy word, but it basically means you have something at the beginning and you have something at the end. And by putting the same thing at the beginning, at the end, you're telling everybody that what's between those two things is really important. And so Nehemiah puts this here to remind us that the things that happen between Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7 are really, really important for understanding what's about to happen next. Remember that in Ezra 1 through 6, you have the return of God's people, the things that Nehemiah even brings up here in verse 6, that they have been carried away by King Nebuchadnezzar, but now they're coming back into the land that God had promised to his people. And they come back and they rebuild the temple. But then Ezra 7, Ezra himself comes back and realizes that there are those who have intermarried with the surrounding people. And so you have the institution of Ezra's reforms in Ezra 7 through 10. But then in Nehemiah 1 through 6, or 1 through the 6 in the first portion of chapter 7, you see that Nehemiah has returned and he works with God's people in Jerusalem to rebuild the walls around the city. So God has been faithful to provide a place for his people to come and to live and to worship. He has given them a temple. He has given them a priest. He's given them a governor in Nehemiah. He's given them walls around the city. So even as Nehemiah looks around and sees, you know, things are not great, he's being reminded of God's goodness through this long list of names that he goes through. And this, of course, prepares us for the final portion of the book of Nehemiah, chapters 8 through 10, where we see a spiritual renewal take place amongst God's people. So what are we to gather then from these verses here? Well, I want us to be reminded this morning of three things as we gather together for worship and are reminded or in our read through these names. The first thing we see is that we are reminded that our God is a God of absolute faithfulness. The problem is Nehemiah, again, as he looks around the city, he sees that it's large, that God has blessed them with this large city, but that it's kind of empty. And you can almost imagine him being a little bit dismayed. Right, that there are empty seats in that sanctuary as he looks out upon his congregation, and he's kind of worried about things, right? And so what does God do? God puts it into Nehemiah's heart to gather the people together that they might be registered by genealogy. And what's really interesting is that Nehemiah does not do what we would imagine him to do. He doesn't list out all of the people that are there so that we can make a comparison between where they were when they came back however many years ago and where they are now. We would expect him to list in the here the census of the people that are there now. Look and see, God has multiplied. Yes, there's only 100 people in your sanctuary today, but 10 years ago there were only 35. Look at how amazingly God has worked amongst you. That's not what he does. He invites Nehemiah to lift up his head and to look not so much at what God has done up to that point, but what God had done in bringing his people out of captivity into the land of promise in the first place. Look at what God did to be faithful to his promises to his people. You see, oftentimes in the midst of our circumstances, it can seem as though our problems are insurmountable. But there's so much that needs to be done. How are we going to find the time, the energy? How are we going to find the people? How are we going to find the money to accomplish the things that need to be accomplished? Maybe it is the remnants of indwelling sin in our lives. It doesn't have to be physical property things. You know, we were talking last week about home improvement projects. It doesn't have to be things like that that seem to be overwhelming. Maybe it's the presence of indwelling sin, and we say to ourselves, how am I ever going to be able to overcome the reality of these things in my life? God invites Nehemiah to lift up his head, to see the marvelous things that God has done in the midst of his people, to see what God has already done in the midst of his people. As Nehemiah writes these names one after the other, he is reminded over and over again, our God is a God of absolute, enormous faithfulness. He makes promises and he keeps them. Though it's true that at times in our own calculus, it can seem though God is so slow to answer the prayers that we raise up to him. When we lift up our heads, we see that he's always good, he's always faithful, and his timing is always perfect. Maybe not what we wanted, but truly what we needed to become the people that God desires us to become. And friends, that's why God occasionally invites us to lift up our heads, to be reminded of his enduring faithfulness, to encourage patience in us, that even as we see things may not be what we would like them to be, that we hold fast to this faithful God. We see God has done so much for us. Should we not be grateful? even as we are patient. There's a reminder here of the faithfulness of our God. But second, there's also a reminder that our God is a God of enormous blessings. What happens when we lift up our heads, when we stop focusing on the immediate circumstance that seems to be causing us so much trouble? What happens when we lift up our heads and we look around us? Well, we grow in patience and we grow in gratitude, or at least hopefully we do. But we also see just how much God has blessed us. What's the problem in Jerusalem? Is the city half empty, or is the city half full? It seems like a silly question to ask, right? But there's a sense in which that question is diagnostic as Nehemiah looks around. He sees, it seems, like a half-empty city. And the reality is that God has been blessing his people all along, right? In order to see the half-empty city, he has to look past or ignore the rebuilt temple up on the top of the hill. And he has to choose not to see the rebuilt wall around Jerusalem. He has to focus only on the fact that there are some houses that have not yet been rebuilt. We see here an incidence actually of sort of pessimism, don't we? Now, don't take from this that because Nehemiah looks out and sees a city that is half full, that is God enshrining in Scripture that pessimism is better than optimism. And then we should always look and see things as being half empty rather than half full. That's not at all what's going on here. It looks empty, but only because Nehemiah is looking at it in the wrong way. He is seeing the things that aren't there rather than focusing on the things that are there. It looks empty, but that just means there's room for God to pour out more blessings, more grace upon his people there in Jerusalem. And notice as he goes through this list, he's reminded of one of those blessings that God has poured out upon his people, the blessing of service. In the midst of this, there's a whole lot of people that are named and from the town that they're from or who their father was or whatever else. But then there's also that list near the end of priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. A reminder that even as God is gathering his people together out of exile, that there are all the gifts that are necessary for them to conduct their worship together as they draw together as a people. God has poured out gifts onto Jerusalem. Now, of course, this is besides the merchants and the farmers and the craftsmen and the leaders and all other kinds of individuals that are necessary to run a city. But that's partly the point here. It's actually pretty amazing when you think about it, right? Cities are rather complex things. Right, they have many parts. They have many needs. What are the odds? Let's just speak unbiblically for a moment. What are the odds of God gathering his people out of exile and having all of the gifts that are necessary for a city just out of his people? What are the odds that they would have somebody who knows how to perhaps repair a sewer system? That would be pretty important, don't you think, for rebuilding a city, that you have a working sewer system. Whatever that might have looked back way, way back then. But that not just that, that there would be a remnant, there would be survivors of those who were set apart for all of those temple functions. That they can reinstitute temple worship without violating God's law for how he is to be worshipped. A city is a complex thing. A temple is a complex thing. And yet here is, before Nehemiah, a thriving city. Okay, maybe a little smaller than he would like it to be, at least in terms of population. But it is one that is made up of God's people who carry, who have received the gifts of God to pour out those gifts into the life of God's gathered people. You know, it's the same thing that we see here in our congregation. We have an enormous blessing of variety of gifts here. Think about what we have just in terms of professions. We have a doctor, we have a lawyer, we have an accountant, we have public school teachers, we have private school teachers. We have college professors, small business owners, we have large business employees, we have construction workers, architects, engineers. We have mothers who homeschool their children. We have single parents. We have people who are seeking a wife. We have people that are seeking work. We have plumbers and janitors, construction workers. We have machinists. We have all different kinds of individuals with all different kinds of skills. And none of those, in one sense, are necessary for a church. And yet God has poured those blessings out here. And I realize that I just sort of scratched the surface of all the different occupations and things that we do here. God provides all kinds of skills, even here in this congregation. Well, so too, He provided all kinds of skills there in that city in Jerusalem for them to live together as a people of God and have all of their needs met there in that city. But I think we can push that just a little bit further, can't we? Because again, notice that list of the individuals and the gifts that God had poured out, those are gifts that are associated with the temple. They are the gifts that God has poured out for His people to draw near, that they might worship Him, that they might receive grace from their God. Now, service in the temple, as we've already seen, even reading through this, was restricted to those whom God had chosen to gift for that particular purpose. There were even those who could not trace their lineage back to prove that they were from those various lines that God had chosen. And so, at least until the Urim and the Thummim could determine a word directly from God, whether or not Bill really was a Levite or not. Because if his name was William, he probably isn't a Levite. But the point is that until God could communicate to his people to tell who is properly in those categories, they still had the people that were necessary to conduct worship. And only those were the ones who were authorized to do so. And yet now, each and every one of us is called to draw near to God and worship through Jesus Christ. You don't have to be of a particular family, a particular line or lineage before you can come and draw near to God through the sacrifices that He has offered. In the Old Testament, if you're not a Levite, you need a mediator. You need somebody else to go to the temple and offer sacrifices on your behalf. And now all of us come to our Heavenly Father through the mediation of one, through Christ Jesus, our Lord. What an enormous blessing that it's not just some. No one needs Urim and Thummim before we can determine whether or not you can come into this worship service. Every last one of us is invited to draw near. There is no longer a separation between those who can come near and those who must remain at a distance. God is a God of enormous blessing and pours them out upon the whole of His church as they draw near to Him. Our God is a God of enormous blessing. But lastly, in providing for us a list of names, Nehemiah is reminding us that our God is a God of many individuals. Now, on the one hand, we recognize that God is saving us individually. And any one of us could have figured that out just by looking at this list of names. There's an enormous amount of names here. Name after name after name. And one of the things that's important to recognize, especially if we perhaps maybe this morning or whenever we read this portion of God's Word in our own reading through the Bible, is we have less than perfect patience for long lists of names. That they're not there as sort of speed bumps to slow us down. They're not there as temptations. God is testing us. Are we really committed to read through the Bible in a year or however long? Well, we put these things in here just to make sure you're really committed to doing that. That's not why they're here. They are to remind us that these are names of people that God knows and that God loves. You see, God is not the God of an undifferentiated mass of people. You know, the way that Queen Elizabeth is the Queen of England. Of the whole continent, whether she knows them or not, then they just sort of stand off at a distance and they look like an impressionist painting because they're so blurry. There's just so many of them. And yes, those are her people, but she really doesn't have any relationship with any of them. Well, maybe a handful. That's not the way our God is. Our God is a God of individuals. There is before this God a sea of people. And He knows them individually. And He loves them personally. I had a comment this week to someone about Facebook. And I made the comment that I had about 600 friends on Facebook. And they were amazed until I had to remind them that having 600 friends on Facebook does not mean that I have 600 friends. Most of those are people that I used to know at some point in my life. Maybe high school, maybe my time in the Marine Corps, time in seminary, through the PCA, General Assembly, friends in that nature, other churches that we belong to. Many of you are my friends on Facebook, all right? I mean, so it's easy to sort of start amassing a large number and to imagine that, wow, that seems to be a huge number until I look at some of my other friends and they have, 3,000 friends. And again, some people are going to have more than that. Other people are going to have a lot less than that. That's not the point. The idea is that God is not connected to us the way I'm connected to those 596 friends on Facebook. Some of them he knows pretty well. The rest of them he just kind of vaguely remembers. And in fact, why do I know this person? Why am I friends with them? That's not how God is. Our God knows us individually, personally. He knows us intensely. Better than anyone else knows us. Better even than we know ourselves. He's a God of individuals. Whom He saves individually on the basis of their own coming to Him in repentance and faith. He gathers them together, yes, in a humongous mass of people that He is saving. He gathers them together in individual churches, some larger, some smaller. But He knows each and every one of us. God knows us individually. Well, talking about social media this past week, if you're into that sort of thing, or if you have friends that are into that sort of thing, you might have seen there was a tweet. Is that the right word? I guess it's on Twitter anyway. A group called the Atheist Forum tweeted this out. Christianity, : the belief that one God created a universe 13.79 billion years old, 93 billion light years in diameter. In parentheses, it says one light year is approximately 6 billion miles. So I guess that's like 600 billion light years in diameter, or billion miles in diameter. Anyway, consisting average of 200 billion stars, only to have a personal relationship with you. That's what they said. Now, of course, it's meant to be mocking. It's meant to say, look at this enormous, huge universe, and God did all of this just to have a relationship with you. How narcissistic of you Christians to believe that God would make this entire universe just for you. Now, actually, for an atheist, it's not half bad. I mean, we could quibble about some things, whether it's, how old the earth actually is or any of these other things. But that's not the point. It's close. But he doesn't quite understand Christians if he puts it that way. You see, God did not create this enormous universe for me. God created the universe for the same reason He does everything. He did it for His own glory. And at least in theory, every Christian would understand that God made this universe as a theater for His glory, not ultimately for me. But more to the point, it depends entirely on what you mean or what this individual meant by the word you. Now, if by me, what he intends to suggest is that a Christian believes that God created this entire universe only for little old me, Well, they got that entirely wrong, too. You see, God is not in the business of creating narcissists who believe that everything is about them. In fact, the very last thing that a genuine contemplation of the faithfulness and the graciousness of God, of the blessings that He's poured out, of the realization that our God is a God who saves us individually, the very last thing that can do is work in us narcissism. It's not about me, the infinitesimal speck in comparison with the vastness of the creation that God has brought about. No, it's all about God, who dwarfs even a universe that might be 13.79 billion years old and 93 billion light years wide. He dwarfs that into complete insignificance. And yet the God who dwarfs all of creation into absolute, complete insignificance, this is the God who does know me and you. The God who calls us together into His church. The God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. The God who is bigger and greater and more glorious than all of creation. Yes, He did, in fact, love this creation, the whole of it, in fact, is what John says, that He sends His Son, Jesus Christ, to die. Again, my friends, that is not designed to create in us narcissism, self-focus. But just as every name on this list is designed to do, it points us back to the great faithfulness, the enormous blessings, and the personal salvation that this God pours out upon us. As Nehemiah looks around that city, he sees it half empty. But God lifts up His head and says, "No, Nehemiah, in fact, just you wait and see what I'm about to do here. Not just for you, but for the whole cosmos, the entire creation, as I show myself to be faithful and good and a savior of sinners." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for this opportunity for us to lift up our heads. Well, Lord, we confess that it's easy for us to be surrounded by our circumstances and to think of them as certainly too great to be overcome. And it's true, O Lord, that they're far too great for us to overcome in our own strength. We thank You for lifting up our heads this morning to be reminded that You are a faithful God who pours out blessings, who saves to the uttermost. And Father, we ask that You would strengthen us, that we might be grateful for all that You have done, and that we might wait patiently on Your powerful, good, and holy work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.